The other thing that would help me a great deal, if I may say so to them, because I've a throat infection, is that if I had a little bit more of the volume of the amplification system, I'm sure our good friends down here would hear me and help me in that way. Anyone who was reading through the Epistle to the Romans for the first time and had come from chapter 8 into chapter 9 would undoubtedly discover themselves at a surprising stage in the Apostle Paul's writing and argument. And they might even find it something of an anticlimax. The simple fact is that when you come from the wonderful note of assurance with which the 8th chapter ended, and the ringing affirmation that Paul brings us to when he cries out, "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God." And it is a note of ringing, glorious triumph. Many troubled children of God have laid their head on that pillow. They have taken this as God's word of assurance to them in a day of darkness spiritually. But then when you come into chapter 9, instead of finding something that might even fit from chapter 12 at the beginning, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service," that might seem to follow on almost naturally. But instead of that, you discover at the beginning of chapter 9 the dissertation which Paul starts here upon the whole question of Israel as God's people. And yet, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the letter to the Romans are an essential and in many senses thrilling part of the whole development of Paul's description of the Christian gospel. Because here he is speaking about the glorious sovereign activity of God in history. To understand why it is that Paul reverts to speaking about the people of Israel at the beginning of chapter 9, you really need to think back to the introduction to the whole letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul tells us that the gospel he is to present in Romans is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and then this, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So it seems that there is some special significance in the purpose of God for the Jewish nation. And God, in his purpose of salvation, has some specific role for them to play. It is clear from the Old Testament and the New that God designed that they should be his evangelists in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. This is God's great purpose for his ancient people. They are to be a light to the Gentiles, to illumine them as to the way of salvation. This morning when we were considering Jesus' teaching on worship in John chapter 4, he specifically says to the woman at the well at Sychar, salvation is from the Jews. And what he is meaning is that in the historic purposes of God, salvation comes through the revelation that God has given to his ancient people, the Jews, and it is through them that the whole world is to hear of the glories of God's purposes of salvation. But the problem is, of course, that generally speaking, they had rejected the gospel. You get that summarized, for example, in chapter 10 and verse 3, where Paul says from the beginning of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they have sought to find a different way of salvation from God's way." And the dilemma that Paul is dealing with is the purpose of God in history in using the Jewish people as the core of his purpose of salvation, but these very Jewish people have rejected the gospel. So the question arises, what about God's plans? What about God's promises to the Jewish nation? What happens to them? If, for example, earlier in Romans, Abraham is the great example of how to be justified by faith, what happens to the descendants of Abraham? Now, these questions are of enormous importance for the Apostle Paul, and he is going to unfold God's answer to us as in his sovereign wisdom, God directs the course of history in order to the fulfillment of the purpose that he has revealed in the gospel. But it's a very significant thing that we come this evening in the beginning of chapter 9 to Paul's own introduction to this theme. And you will notice that it is not merely an academic introduction. He does not say to us, "Now I am about to address the problem of the Jewish nation and ask if God has chosen them and has a special role and purpose for them. What now of God's purpose and sovereignty if they have rejected the gospel?" He does not begin in such an academic, detached frame. Instead, he begins by telling us that this particular issue has borne in upon his spirit in such a way that he feels almost crushed and broken by it, because these are his natural brothers and sisters of whom he is speaking. They are bound to him with close ties. And there is something about the condition of his Jewish brethren which creates in Paul's heart a paroxysm of distress. Indeed, that's the very word that he uses in verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." What is giving him this great sorrow, this unceasing anguish? It is as though he were saying he has a series of paroxysms in his inmost being because of the condition, the spiritual condition of his own people. And the apostle is opening his heart, which could not ever be an easy or light thing for him to do. It's not an easy thing for many of us to do. But Paul does it as he begins to deal with what someone has called the fate of the Jewish nation. And he tells us that for him, this is not a matter to be discussed in the academic circles of theological towers. It is a matter which has crushed him, as it were, to the ground. Now, my dear friends, I want us to pause at this evening, and this is as far as we are going to go in our introduction to Romans 9 to 11 tonight, because you get an insight in these verses into the quality of life and service and evangelism and caring for people in the Apostle Paul that you get in few other places in the New Testament. And what we learn from this could perhaps be of greater significance than almost anything else we could learn about evangelism. It is what it does to this man that there are people to whom he is tied by special bonds to discover that they are outside of Christ. For to the Apostle Paul, there is no peril in all God's universe like the peril of a lost soul. There is no danger that any man or woman can face like the dread and appalling danger of being outside of Jesus Christ. Now, what I need to pause and ask myself this evening, and you do need to pause and ask yourself, is that the kind of intense pain that touches your heart when you think of people in that condition? It is not an isolated case. You may remember how the apostle, when he goes to Athens, many of you may have been there and seen the glory of Greek architecture in the capital city of that country. And near to where Paul was standing on the Acropolis, watching the whole situation in the ancient world. And yet, rather than delighting as a tourist in the beauty of their culture, rather than being impressed by their architecture, Luke tells us, using a medical word, that the apostle had something approaching an emotional heart attack. Because he looked and saw that they were worshipping idols. Now, I have been in places where I've watched people worshipping idols in the Far East. And I am bound to tell you, and I do so with no pleasure, that it did not do this to me. And you have been in places where people are worshipping idols. In this very city of Glasgow, you see it by going down Buchanan Street or up Sucky Hall Street. There are sophisticated, modern 20th century people who are worshipping idols. I tell you what's wrong with our witness, beloved, in our generation. We know very little of that stabbing pain and anguish of heart that the apostle knew. Because there were people who were outside of Christ and did not know God. We rub shoulders with them day by day, and it's the most casual thing in the world. Isn't that true? And yet it's a characteristic of this kind of evangelist. Here is Henry Martin, scholar from Cambridge, intellectual of the highest quality, going out to the Middle East. And he writes home, and someone says that the pages were stained, not with sweat, he told them, but with tears, because he could not but weep, having been out in the streets around him and seeing the name of the Lord Jesus blasphemed, where someone was picturing Christ bowing down before Muhammad. Now I say that it's this great sense of sorrow, this anguish of spirit. You will know the story of that great and godly old Scots divine who was found by his wife one night with his plaid around his shoulders in the bitter cold of a winter night, crying to God and pleading with him and weeping by his couch. And when his wife touched him and said, "Come to bed, come to bed," he said, "How can I go to bed when I have a great flock and I know not how it is with their soul?" I say to you again, this is how the apostle related to his fellow countrymen. Now let me ask you, how do you relate to your fellow countrymen? There are many of us with a very nationalistic spirit in Scotland in these days. We are bound together by racial ties, of which we are very proud, justifiably, as those of you who are not from Scotland will recognize. But my dear friends, as I go through to this General Assembly and hear of the absolute helplessness of the Church of God in Scotland to make the slightest impact upon our contemporaries, when we are thrust to the margins of society, when people regard us as an irrelevant survival of something interesting from the past, I say to you, when in God's name will he bring days in our beloved land and in this church when we will anguish in our spirits, agonize in our souls because of the lost condition of those who are outside of Christ? For that is what sent a dagger to the apostle's heart. You will realize how in verse 1 Paul is so eager that we should not think he is merely indulging in emotion, that he is not melodramatizing the whole situation of which he speaks. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ," verse 1. Notice how frequently he is eager to establish his integrity. "I speak the truth." That could have been significant and enough. But he says, "I speak the truth in Christ." And that, allying himself to Jesus Christ, should have guaranteed the truth totally. But then he goes on in a negative, "I am not lying." And in another affirmation, "My conscience confirms what I'm saying in the Holy Spirit." So he calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he is united, the Holy Spirit, who in him is testifying to his conscience. And he says, "I am telling you nothing other than the naked truth. This is how I see my fellow countrymen." And I don't know about you, but it certainly drives me to plead with God that he will effect a change in me that I may not be able to be detached and care less about those who are without Christ. What is it that we say about them, my friends? What is it that we believe, those of us who are Orthodox Christians, about those who do not have Jesus Christ and are not in him? It is not simply that they are not religious. It is not simply that they don't share fellowship with us. It is that they have no life in them, that they do not know what life is all about, that they are outside the kingdom of God's grace, and that in the fleeting years between now and the time they will leave this world, they are going directly to hell. Now, does that trouble you? You see, there is this dramatic change of atmosphere and emotion that the apostle knows between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. But of course, it is precisely what the gospel does to every true believer. The Christian gospel has two effects upon every single true believer. One, in the first place, the gospel of Jesus Christ sends such a man or woman who has tasted its glory and received the salvation that God has brought to us in him. It sends his soul soaring with joy and bliss and thankfulness. I tell you, were my ministry to end this very night, I should thank God for one of the greatest privileges of it, and that is to see people who have had their eyes opened to the glories of the Lord Jesus and have come into the riches of his grace and are overwhelmed by the wonder of it. But I tell you, somebody said to me not very long ago as we talked together, after they had been brought to faith, and there were tears in their eyes, and they said to me, the only black note in it all is I have two brothers, and they are outside of Christ. I never have seen anything quite like this before, but through in that vestry, that lad put his head on his hands and sobbed as he said, "Oh God, I hope they come to Jesus." And that second note is just as much an evidence of true grace as the first. Let me underline that for you. That second is just as much a key note and evidence of grace as the first. Now, just how seriously Paul regards this whole matter, you can judge from verse 3 of chapter 9. Do you notice what he then goes on to tell us? He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now, do you notice what it is that Paul is saying? He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Do you hear the Apostle Paul speaking of all people? Listen to what St. Chrysostom says when he reads these words. What meanest thou, O Paul? From Christ, from thy beloved, from him from whom neither kingdom nor hell could separate thee, nor things seen, nor things conceived, nor other things so great, dost thou now pray to be accursed from him and separated? He certainly has caught the sheer mystery of what Paul is saying. At the end of chapter 8, he is celebrating the fact that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing in heaven or earth or hell. And now he says, but for the sake of my own people, I wish I could be. If that were the way for them to be saved. Now you will know there is nothing in all God's earth that Paul treasured so much as his knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing in heaven that he desired more than to be at one with him. It was Christ who is my life, Paul would have said to you if he had been here this evening. Everything was Christ. He would have let everything go for the sake of Christ. There was nothing in the world that he wanted to hold on to. All the riches of this world would have meant nothing to them. Everything, he said, I count it as dung that I may win Christ. But now, he says, I would forgo that, I tell you. My love for my people is so great. I've seen that once or twice in people. Those of you who were here when Major Chiak Dang from Cambodia came to Glasgow, some of you remember that major in the Cambodian army who went back to Cambodia and was murdered publicly there. He stood in Renfield St. Stephen's Hall, and there was a full house because many people had come to hear about Cambodia in these previous troubles, you know, before now. And Chiak Dang stood up. It was an OMF gathering, I think, and I was there on the platform, and I saw him gripping the wooden board, and the perspiration was pouring down his face and mixing with the tears as he cried to us, oh, my people, oh, that some would go and tell my people, he said. And it wasn't their physical peril that was breaking his heart. It was their spiritual peril. Now, when that kind of burden grips someone, our praying takes on a new dimension, doesn't it? And our evangelism, a new credibility. We have been having a series of lunch hour addresses here over the winter, and I've met some extremely interesting people, by profession pagans. One of them who came to speak to me said, I am a pagan, Padre. You and I need to establish our relationship right away. I am a pagan, he said. He almost seemed proud of it. He said to me, you know, I'm a searching pagan, and I'm ready to be convinced. But he said, you know, my problem is that most of the Christians I meet, present company excepted, Padre, he said, most of the Christians I meet don't seem to take this Christianity too seriously. And I don't find them too credible, to be honest. He said, I've taken my business seriously over the years. And he said, I tell you, I've poured my gut, was the word he used. I've poured my gut into this business. And it means everything to me, and there is nothing I will not sacrifice for it. But I don't meet many of your Christians who are as serious about their Christianity as I am about my business. Now the Apostle Paul wants us to know, and he says, I want you to know that I am not lying, my conscience is confirming it in the Holy Spirit, that I am desperately serious as to what I tell you about how I feel about Israel. Now, what really burdens Paul about his fellow Jews, you will notice he goes on to tell us in verse 4, is the privileges that they have had from God's hand. He lists them in verses 4 to 5. Won't take us a moment just to look at them. If you are able to do so with me, verse 4, he says, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Now what he's referring to is how God said away back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that Israel is my son. When he sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message from God, he said, Israel is my son. Let my son go. And God had adopted Israel as his son. Now that's a different kind of adoption from the adoption Paul speaks about in Romans later, when he speaks about the adoption in Christ of believers. But he is saying they have the special privilege of being God's chosen people. The second privilege is the divine glory. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory. Do you remember that? If you know anything of your Bible at all, you'll know it. How the glory of God in the shining pillar followed the people of Israel in the wilderness. And the presence of God was in that glory. It was there in the temple too. The whole temple was filled with the glory of God. It was on the Ark of the Covenant. The glory of God rested there. It was the symbol of God's presence. So they were his chosen people. They were the people with whom he had presenced himself. And he says the covenants. The covenants. That's probably the covenants God made with Abraham and Moses and David, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. The receiving of the law, because God had given this revelation of how his creatures were to live to the people of Israel, how human society was to be ordered and conducted. What a privilege! The temple worship is the next thing he tells them was given to them. To the Jews alone God gave the instructions as to how he was to be approached, what sacrifices were to be offered in order to atone for sin, and in these shadows he was forecasting what the salvation that he had planned in Christ would be. The promises. These are primarily the promises relating to the coming of the Messiah. The patriarchs, their godly ancestry. Oh, let's pause for a moment there. How many people here have got a godly ancestry? In this congregation this evening, how many of you have a godly ancestry? Paul says, here's one of the privileges for which the people of Israel will be accountable. And above all, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ who is God over all, forever praised. See what he's saying? He's saying this nation, so privileged by the patriarchs, the promises, the covenants, and so on, but above all, he says, the people of Israel. And if you want to know what is the significance of Israel in history, this is it. They are God's womb, out of which Jesus Christ ultimately came. What a privileged people. But the breathtaking thing is that they rejected the Christ who was born out of that nation. Now let me press upon you some of the things we need to go away home and think about from this passage. The first thing I need to press on my own soul is, do I really, I mean really, and not just because I think it's the orthodox and right and evangelical thing to say, do I really have a heart for the lost? May I make it personal? Do you really have a heart for the lost? I don't mean do you engage in evangelistic activity. I thank God with all my heart if you do. But I want to ask you something more important. Do you really have a heart for the lost? Do you know something of Paul's anguish over those who are outside of Christ? And the second thing is, what am I doing about the privileges that I've been given? Now, as I look around the church, I can see so many of you who have shared with me some of the privileges you have had in your youth and upbringing and early days. They may not all be spiritual privileges, but there are privileges that so many of us here in this church have had. Some of us may have known what it is to be taught of Christ at our mother's or grandmother's or father's knee. Some of us may have had the kind of privileges that there are people out there who would give an arm to have. Now I need to ask you in God's name, what are you doing with your privileges? Are you stewarding them wisely and faithfully? Because the Apostle Paul tells us, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for Israel. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And I really do think, my dear friends, that until God does something approaching that in many of his people in our generation, we are going to go on drifting, as someone was saying at yesterday's assembly. But it could be that, like Robert Roberts, his name came into my mind when I saw Mary Frances's father here this morning, like Robert Roberts in Wales, who was the instrument of one of the great revivals, who went out and looked upon the people to whom he was preaching, and then went back into the little room in the cottage, and was heard to cry out to God as he lay over a chair, "Oh God, this burden is crushing me." And I tell you, we need something like that in our generation. Let's pray together. Lord, in your infinite grace, grant that your Holy Spirit may minister something of the Spirit we have read of in your servant to us, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.